little bit of wheat up there for you.
I know wheat harvest has been over for quite some time, and Lord willing, everyone's harvest is done. And that's one of the joys that of watching my father-in-law this summer. We've determined that he needs projects outside of just reading. I'm glad that he can still read and glad that he loves putting puzzles together, but those opportunities to get outside. So we have this little raised garden in our back lot that is what he is in charge of, which I'm glad because he does all the watering, all the weeding, all the fertilizing, and then I get to share in all the harvest. So that I figured that's the rent for him using my land, all 3 square feet of it or whatever he's got. But this last year, I guess it was from last fall to this spring, he and Tammy came up with this new crop that we should participate in, asparagus and strawberries. And so with the help of Tony Welsh and a little bit of dirt and some concrete blocks, we have this other raised garden. And it is interesting to watch that I've always grown up with asparagus, wild asparagus, and I did not know how much effort it takes to have that stuff come up. You know, it involved buying, well, we bought it, then you soak it in water for I don't know how many hours, 24, 48 hours, something like that. And then we were getting kind of bumped up against the dirt showing up and the asparagus needing planted, and that got planted along with some strawberries. And then we waited. The strawberries took off 6 plants. One didn't make it, but that 5 out of 6 seems like a pretty good ratio there. But the asparagus just took forever. I think we were at 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, and the despair in my father-in-law's countenance of going out and seeing his strawberries and no asparagus. The day he came in, that one little plant had finally poked up out of the ground. As someone who is a little bit negative, doom and gloom at times, he was just ecstatic. And then as the other plants came up, we got reports every day about which plant, how many plants, how well they're doing. And by the end of the season, we had quite a good crop of asparagus. And I always tell my father-in-law, you know, I appreciate his forethought. I mean, he is 85. He'll be 86 in April. And it takes 3 years before you get any asparagus. So I tell him, I am grateful you are thinking that far ahead, that you're wanting to be here in 3 years to enjoy asparagus. That to me, that I think that was a mark of the hope. But it is the issue of the harvest that we're going to have to wait. And as great of a crop, and as he's now regretting planting strawberries and asparagus together because they somehow keep commingling. But I will enjoy the strawberries, and eventually we'll enjoy the asparagus together. But it is that idea of waiting. And I am not great at waiting. Patience is not one of my strong suits. And yet, that is what God calls us to. In waiting, and especially in an agricultural community, I think we understand the waiting of a harvest. And that is what we're going to look at today. But the harvest is not just a physical crop. The harvest today we're going to be looking at is if we want a harvest of peace, we have to sow peace. That is really the law of reaping and sowing, that the seeds that you plant will come up. My father-in-law planted asparagus. That has come up. He's put strawberries, and that has taken over. In our own lives, if we want peace, and that is what I've been focusing upon the last couple of weeks, is peace in our government, peace eventually for this earth, but for today and our lives on this planet, the opportunity to live at peace with all people. I'm going to be looking at James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. That is where we're going to spend our time today. James writes this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The first aspect that James points out to us, that to have a harvest of peace, we need to be living out what one believes. In the context of chapter 3, I know that's a danger of jumping into a book halfway through, is to understand where James is going. One of the aspects of James that I like is it's a lot like Proverbs in that he hits some very consistent themes, but jumping in is not as much of standing into or jumping into out of context. But there is a little bit of context in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that who teach will be judged with greater strictness." You know, James has transitioned to talking to the leadership of the church, and he starts, as he introduces that topic, he then starts talking about the issue of our speech, how we need to be careful in how we communicate to and about one another. And then he transitions back to leadership, but also to all of us in that attend church, that are part of the church, is how can others know that God is working in our lives? And he contrasts between earthly, unspiritual wisdom and heavenly wisdom, and that is where he's going. And he wants us to look at the question that he asks in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" You know, ultimately, when we come to picking church leadership, we need to pick those who live a consistent life. As in our way that we operate, we are congregationally governed, and so leadership rises up out of the congregation. It's not just a select few that have been anointed. It is out of the congregation individuals are observed and nominated and put forward to a vote. And so first and foremost, leaders, we need those who are wise and understanding. James uses those words that tell us about our speech and our actions. "That by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." You know, James picks out a word that isn't one that is overly appreciated in our society today, wasn't appreciated in James' society. It was that idea of meekness. You know, meekness sadly gets it's the rhyming word of weakness. That we think if someone is meek or is humble, we think that they are easy to run over, that will not stand up for themselves or for any other issue. And that is not the context or the idea that James is bringing out. It is that idea of strength under control. It is typified in how Jesus operated. That Jesus knew where he had come from. He knew his own authority, his own power. And yet, he didn't put himself forward and demand his rights. That there were times when Jesus stood up to the religious leaders of his day or stood up to his own disciples. And you can see that strength. But truly to understand his work in this world, you know, God, a very God, has chosen to walk among sinful people. And the power that we see in the Old Testament when sinful people come into the presence of God, most of them, their first thought in their minds are, "I am undone, I'm going to die because I've seen God face to face." And yet you don't see that throughout the New Testament. Jesus kept that strength under control that by his grace and mercy, he could walk among us. And that is what James is pointing out, that if you want to be elevated into leadership, if you want to be an example to other believers, good conduct comes by not only saying the right things, but it's by living it out. The other aspect about how we live in this world and how we sow is by avoiding the way the world operates. For James transitions with verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." James uses two different words, jealousy and ambition, which, depending on the context, can be rather positive. The word jealous can also mean the word zeal, that we think of someone who is passionate. If it's in the right direction, that's good. The problem is the word bitter before it. It is that idea that it is not just sour, but that it is detestable. And that associated with ambition is this is the one that looks out for themselves, that tries to elevate and to worm their way in so that they are the one that received the focus and not Christ. The other word is ambition. One of the things of growing up, my dad always hinted at that I needed to have more ambition. I tended to be a bit hesitant at things. I blame that on being the firstborn. I didn't have any example before me. So I'm always was cautious. One of my dad's favorite reminders, when we did 4-H, when you got ribbons, if we went to the fair, you then stood in line, and then you could turn your ribbon in for a cash prize. Oh, it was a lot of money back then, like a dollar for some ribbons. Most of the time, whites and reds didn't pay off a lot. But I stood in line, and that was, well, I was so not ambitious that I just let everyone keep going. And apparently we had a time schedule, and I blew it because I just waited to the last person in line. My dad has reminded me of that often so that I'm a little bit more direct, but it is that idea that ambition isn't bad. To have an initiative to see a need and meet a need, that is good. It is the selfish part. That is the adjective that James throws on that makes this unspiritual, that makes this from this world, is that desire that if I don't do this, no one else is going to notice, and I need to get the credit. I need to be the one that everyone sees doing this or reminding others of how well I've done doing this. It is a hard part of our human nature is we do like to have people acknowledge what we've done. It is difficult to do something and then allow others or no one to receive the credit. That is anathema to this world. The world is, if you don't receive the credit, someone else will take it and you will be bypassed for whatever promotion, whatever accolade, whatever acknowledgement. And James is saying that that's not how this is supposed to operate in a believer's life or in the church. That when it does show up in the church, it starts looking a lot more like the political world that we have around us. That coming through a election season, you know, we see all the maneuverings and get disgusted with all the typical ways that the world seems to operate. And it is not just one party or another. It seems to be the way our political system operates. But that is not how the church operates. You know, I pastored a church that one of the leaders in the church thought we were basically to be run just like the Farm Bureau. That's not the church. We do have, as we get together, we do have some, you know, we follow Robert's rules of order and having, as Paul told the Corinthians, to do things decently and in order. But ultimately, we are not set up to be run like the U.S. government or the state government or even the city government. We have in our process that when we take a vote, the majority is awarded the direction that the vote goes. But understand that there's some things that it doesn't matter how big of a majority that won't change. We won't vote to change that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. You know, there are things that will not be taken to a vote, even if 95%. That's different than the world. And we are to operate differently. And that is what James is looking at, is that I think as we look on a corporate level and a personal level around the church in the United States, is the struggle we have of how things are being done in the church around us. God set out some guidelines in Proverbs chapter 6. Starting in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. If we were to look at our political world today, I think we could see quite a few of those that are being violated. And sadly, when we look around the American church, we see kind of the same thing. That as a corporate entity, we tend to get caught up in, well, this is the way the world operates. Maybe we should do it that way as well. You know, when we look at Scripture itself, we can see some of those issues that come across. That when trying to accomplish God's will by using the world's ways, there isn't success. And I think going back to the Old Testament, where you have Abraham promised that he would have a great nation come from him, and yet they went 25 years without a child. And so in the midst of that time, impatience came up, and Sarah hatched a plan. Abraham marries Hagar, her servant, and they have a child. That child's name is Ishmael. And we still deal with that great success story even to this day. For the Arab nations come from Ishmael, and the Jewish nation comes from Abraham, and we see the conflict. And in trying to answer God's word and his will by their way, I mean, it was an acceptable practice of that time, but we see the consequences. Another one in Abraham's family, a little couple generations later, you see Jacob and Esau, two very different brothers. Isaac, the dad, had received a promise that the younger will be the one in charge, and yet he tried to do everything to get Esau to be the preeminent one. And Jacob, somehow knowing this, probably from his mother, did everything to undermine. And so he ends up having Esau over a barrel and takes, with a bowl of soup, buys the blessing. And then later takes the birthright, and then later steals in and takes the blessing. And that didn't turn out so well either. Even in Jesus' day, you think they would learn their lesson. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, especially with his own followers, the struggle of who's going to be the next two in charge. Even as Jesus is telling them he has to go to the cross, that he is going to be dying, that Peter tells him that he is the Messiah, James and John's mom decides that things weren't moving in the right direction and went to Jesus demanding that he would put her sons on his right and left hand. To us, that seems a little odd in that culture. She wanted him to elevate her sons to the second and third most important people in the entire kingdom. Jesus asked them, if they're able to take the cross that he's about to bear, and they glibly say yes. And we see James is one of the first ones martyred for their faith. John spends a lifetime, though he is not martyred, goes through some horrific trials. I think they both understood that God doesn't operate the same way, and that we also need to understand that as well. That we can look at the consequences when we try to operate the way the world does here in the church. But the last aspect is on the positive note. To end up with a harvest of peace, we need to live according to God's instructions. Easier said than done. And that is why it's a lifetime pursuit. And you know, understanding that some of the illustration of sowing and reaping, the great thing about God's grace and mercy is that a crop that we might have been planting, God can change and can work in our hearts. So it's not a deterministic that I've done this and therefore nothing I can do can change it. That's where God steps in. But he does demand of his people to follow him. For this is what he finishes in verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I want to look at just the way that he goes through as the church operates differently, that the wisdom comes with observable fruit. Part of that fruit he lists. And the first one is pure. Not perfect. Understand that none of us are perfect. Only Jesus Christ was and is. But it is not contaminated. That idea that the purity that we have is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But that we're pure, that we pursue the things that he wants us to pursue. Also, peaceable. We should be ones that promote peace. That first, by sharing the gospel with others, that they can know that they can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But also, if you think about in the New Testament, how many times Jesus, the writers of the different epistles talk about how there needs to be unity within the body. And that is first and foremost by the practice of peace. A third aspect is gentle. Again, not a word that we are so grateful or happy to follow through. So maybe a couple of other adjectives to go with it. Equitable, fair. That's really what gentle means. That, as James says later, that we don't show partiality, that we are fair with all people, that we think of the best for others, but we are equitable as well. Open to reason, that we are willing to overlook, open to reason is not being stubborn. I think I missed one there. That is probably one of the harder traits, being open to reason, being open-minded, that I struggle with. Because I tend to get locked in my own viewpoint. And one of the great blessings of being married is God has brought in a second viewpoint for me to see. And it has taken, it's taken 35 years to truly understand there is a second side to every story. Both a leader and as a follower of Christ, we do need to be willing to be open-minded. Not that we shy away from the truth, or not that we dilute the truth, but that we listen. I think in our world today, too many times when the word tolerance shows up, we're being told that it not only means you understand, but you have to accept. And I'm somewhat old school, and I believe tolerance, yes, understanding others, but I'm not always called to accept. There's a limit to open-mindedness. And I think that that's why it's more being not stubborn. but also hand in hand, the willingness to overlook someone's fault. Good fruits, living out what we believe. That is also something that's observable. That it's not just do what I say and not what I do. Impartial, that is this individual that we ourselves don't show favoritism. That we are willing to see both sides of every story. And ultimately to be sincere, living without hypocrisy. That we do follow through, that we do say and believe and act all consistently. For then, verse 18 can apply. For when the seeds of peace are planted, the crop is righteousness. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Ultimately, this is how the other two weeks of the government having peace, that this world having peace, starts with us living out in peace. That we live at peace with all people, meaning that we don't go out of our way to be offensive, but also that we go and in our lives, both with spouses, with children, with coworkers, with fellow students, all those relationships we have, we try to promote peace if at all possible. That even when there's a disagreement, it can be done peacefully. That even when we struggle with someone's personality, we can interact with them in a way that can start sowing seeds of peace. For that is what ultimately our time on this earth is to be a witness for Christ, to be showing that Christ has truly transformed me. That those who do not know Jesus can see that there is a difference, that in my words and actions, that they are consistent. But it also doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. You know, I think that's why one of the fruits that are listed here is mercy, that we do offer and extend, that when we're offended, that we make it right with one another, and that we do offer and extend grace and mercy, as Jesus has done as well. You know, that passage of Jesus, that Peter is struggling with how often he should forgive his brother, and he thought 7 times was rather effective and was very generous. And Jesus' comment was, it's not 7, it's 70 times 7. And it's not a math equation, it's just stop counting. That's how often we need to forgive one another. So in thinking about our own lives, what kind of seeds are we sowing, both in our church and our community? How is my life being a representative for Christ? How are we as a corporate body sowing seeds of peace? Knowing that we aren't called to just be an enclave and to come apart and separate and never interact with those around us. But also to think about the seeds in our own lives, what we have sown. There may be some of us that may be living with seeds that have sprouted and we're stuck in regret. We're stuck thinking that my reputation cannot be salvaged. That is the great thing about God's grace, that it starts with confession, it starts with repentance, but it is allowing God to, that our story isn't fully written yet. And that is where we extend grace to one another as well. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about our lives and how they line up with your word, we understand that your standard is your son. And in and of our own strength, we cannot measure up. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit and that you are working in us. That when we came to Christ, we weren't made perfect. Ultimately, when we enter into eternity, that's when we will be made complete. Father, I thank you that we can always be growing closer to you. And Father, help us in our lives and with those around us to be ones that sow peace. That in a very contentious world with the issues that are around us, that we can, knowing in and of ourselves who we are and who we belong to, be able to be your representatives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Closing hymn of 295. Revive Us Again, 295.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, Thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, Thine the glory, revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, Thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, Thine the glory, revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb who was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, Thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, Thine the glory, revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, Thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, Thine the glory. Revive us again.
Closing read from the words Paul wrote in Galatians. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen.